Hear the confidence we can have as children of God with hearts at rest in his presence. I'll be reading from 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome back from fall break. Those of you who are back, and for those who are coming back or maybe watching online, and hope you had a restful time. And we actually were in Florida, and I drove back in one day yesterday, so I'm happy to be back. It was summer when I left and summer when I went down, and now it is not. Frost this morning. So, gotta love the change of the seasons. For those of you who stayed, and it was like really nice here and quiet, and Gospel Road wasn't crowded, that's pretty great for you all too. So, hope everyone has had a wonderful week. And we are continuing a series about what it means to follow Jesus in the way that we have as Methodists for the last 300 years. And our goal is just to talk about some of the most basic things, the most basic aspects of our faith that actually have the most power if we live into them. And today is one of those topics that I'm most excited about, probably for most of the people in this room, maybe the most applicable, most kind of pertinent topic, as we have been exploring God's grace together the last few weeks. And how we think about God's grace and how it works and how dynamic and how powerful it is. And we're going to come to that again today. There's a simple little gospel chorus. I think it was written about 1980, so it's, you know, a long time ago, old. It claims the power of God's grace to change us. And this is what it says. He's still working on me to make me what I need to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. Oh, how loving and patient he must be. He's still working on me. Now, that is not a song about a sort of traditional or literal one-week cosmology, creation cosmology. It is a song about the process of God's creative ability that works the same as it did on the creation as it does in us. And the point of the song is really to answer one of the greatest questions that we all have, which is, do we change? Is there a process that leads us to something? Can the same grace that saves us and accepts us as we are also change us? And I think a lot of us have that question. One of the lines in the verse of that song says this: it makes me wonder why he never gave up on me. And I think a lot of us wonder if God might at some point want to just give up on us. Makes me wonder why he never gave up on me, but he loves me as I am and helps me when I pray. Remember, he's the potter, I'm the clay. Oh, how loving and patient he must be, because he's still working on me. So, last week, Pastor Lewis talked to us about how God's grace makes it possible for us to have a relationship with God. He gave us some ways of thinking about that, a way of thinking about how we are saved from sin and from one life and into another, and how God's grace forgives us. He talked about how that is almost a healing way of thinking, that we God does surgery on us or does a healing work in us. The word for salvation, the word for healing in Greek is the same word. And so it's like we are sick, and then only God can heal us. And Lewis also, last week we also talked about that as an adoption metaphor, that we now think of ourselves by God's choice as the very children of God. It makes me wonder, you know, where a lot of us might be in that experience of salvation, of what some traditions call getting saved or conversion. And some of us, probably sitting in the room, have a particular moment where we kind of recognize that happened. that there is just like this key experience, or you know where you were at camp, you were at the altar, you were at church, you were out in nature, you know whatever, and it just clicked. And you said yes to following Jesus, and something happened in your heart, and like life was never the same. And some of us, myself in particular, I don't actually have that kind of experience. I don't remember a time when I didn't believe in Jesus. That happened like before memory, I guess. But there's been a process all along where I have recognized that I am a follower of Jesus and claimed that. But there isn't just one moment. And so many of us kind of fall in different, you know, places on that spectrum. And some of us, we want to be clear, or just still trying to figure that out. And that's great, great too. I'm glad you're here if you're thinking about following Christ and what that means. But all that said, I think there is sort of this almost unspoken question that comes in that understanding of salvation. And when we know that God saves us and we know that God makes it possible for us to have a relationship with him, that God that claims us and adopts us and heals us, but sort of from that moment, then what? Kind of the unspoken question and all of that is, what now? What are we saved from? But also, what are we saved for? What do we do? Do we have a way of thinking about God's grace that is not only about a moment or that kind of thing that, okay, that's accomplished, but something that is continuing to be accomplished in us? What now? What about the grace that's needed to follow Jesus? What about the grace that's needed to love somebody well, to love your neighbor, to love your enemy, to love your family member, to love your mother-in-law, hypothetically, or somebody else that's hard or easy to love, depending on your experience? What about the grace needed to confront those lingering issues that just didn't go away like that, like a snap of the finger, and okay, all my bitterness and all my anger and all my fear are gone. In fact, as we go along in life, we discover new issues that we didn't even know we had, and it's like, are we going forward, or are we going back, are we going off to the side of the road to figure out where we are and get directions? What about that? What about the grace needed to work through our lack of forgiveness and our greed and our lust and our fear and our worry and our sin? What about the grace needed to persevere in life, to persevere in faith? The grace needed to transition from one phase of life to the other, to the grace needed to be single, and if you're single, to do that phase of life or that experience of life the way Jesus would? What about the grace that's needed to keep your marriage vows, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, and richer and poorer, and sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until we are parted by death? What about that? What about the grace that's needed to have kids, to change one more diaper, to make dinner again because apparently they eat every day? What about the grace that's needed to, you know, kind of like when it kind of accumulates? So we were on fall break this week in Florida with friends, and we were talking about when our kids were young, and they have three, and they're spaced pretty close together. And she was talking about how, our friend was talking about how when they were little, she was tired all the time. In fact, one time she had mono, but was so tired anyway, she didn't even know it. Right, so she had went through the whole experience and finally went to the doctor, and the doctor said, you had mono, and she said, oh, I just thought I was a mom. You know, what about the grace that's needed when you don't even know the difference between exhaustion from having kids and exhaustion from disease? You know, what about the grace that's needed just to transition through those phases of life with your kids, to deal with their issues now and their brokenness and their possibility and potential? What about the grace that's needed to transition into the various phases of life where you feel like you get your feet underneath you and then it changes again? What about the grace that's needed to age with some dignity and a sense of purpose and focus? What about the grace that's needed to die well? What about all of that? This is the good news that we stand on today, that the grace that is needed for all of that is available. And this is good news. For the last 300 years or so, we have called that sanctifying grace. The grace that transforms us, the grace that makes it possible for us to love, actually love God and neighbor, The grace that is available day to day for exactly what we need when we need it. That's one of the prayers that I often pray with people who are, you know, going through stuff. Like, God, would you give them what they need when they need it? And God's got that. God's big enough for that. Grace in this way of thinking is sort of like the manna in the wilderness. You know, we just get it as we need it. It doesn't accumulate. You sort of don't like get it all at once in one big lump sum, and then you may spend it too soon or have to, you know, save it up like retirement. No, it's just like it's just there in a relationship with God day by day, and it you get it as we pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Part of the answer to that prayer is the grace that we need for this day. The good news is that grace is available. And not only that, but it is transformative. As we bring ourselves into the presence of God and into the grace of God, it changes us. It can't help it. So the very same grace that accepts us just as we are is also the grace that cannot leave us the same. And sometimes I think we don't know how to put those two things together. How can God love us just as we are, but also take us someplace else, help us be who we were created to be in the first place? One of the ways we understand that is how we are created in God's image, but in each one of us, that image has been broken and tarnished and disrupted in some way. And God's grace patiently, oh how patient he must be as he works on us, restores that image of God in each one of us, so that we begin to look like Christ. The good news is that we are saved from some things and saved for others. We are saved for a lifelong transformation in the love of God. We're saved for this wonderful and challenging experience of God taking those broken things in us and putting them back together and restoring us in ways that make us more beautiful than we were before. It's what Romans calls being renewed by the transformation. Transformed by the renewing of our mind, meaning we unlearn certain parts of what we thought was just how it is, get rid of our stinking thinking, and have new ways of seeing because of God's grace. It is a process of discovering our true worth and who we really are, our actual identity, and not the one that's been handed to us from others. It's also the process of discovering that worth in other people, and learning to stand in awe and wonder of even the most ordinary or the most annoying among us. This process is a process of seeking God's will and learning to do it and recognize it and step into it. It's the process of hearing God's call and answering his specific purpose for each one of us and learning to trust that. It's learning to live with confidence, as we read from 1 John today. Whether we feel it or not, we can trust that God's grace, God's love is operative and working. And so we can live with assurance. 1 John also describes this as living or abiding in God's love to the point that we truly love God and neighbor. And so in our tradition, we think of this as the fullest sense of salvation. This is what it means to be saved. It's not just one part of it. It's all of it. God's grace that calls to us before we even know. God's grace that saves us and redeems us. The God's grace that redeems us through a process over time. If you go to umc.org, which some of you, that actually might be a pretty helpful exercise to see some of the basics of what we say about, the basics of Christianity. This is one of the things that you'll read there about this process. That salvation is not a static or one-time event in our lives. It's the ongoing experience of God's gracious presence transforming us into whom God intends us to be. Here's my guess. There's nobody here that doesn't want that. I think many of us struggle to believe it's possible. But there's nobody who doesn't want that. These are the very things we want most in life. To live in connection with what really, really matters. And most of all with people and with God. The same grace that accepts us as we are moves us toward that possibility. And truth be told, we're more likely to give up on it than God is to give up on us. Oh, how patient he must be as you think about your own life and how you feel most of the time about all of this, of sort of being there or not being there yet. God accepts us as we are and never leaves us the same. Both of these things are equally true and important. And the result of this process we've called sanctification, or the process of being made holy by God's grace. And our biggest problem with that word holy is that we usually think it applies to other people, don't you think? That you must look different or feel different or act different to have it. We think maybe of people who wear special outfits, like, you know, bishops or priests or monks or nuns, and, you know, sort of bald heads for men, weird hats for women, uncomfortable clothes for all of them. And they're up at 3 a.m. to pray and to eat moldy bread and to have sort of a really tough life. Other holy people we think of maybe are people who we kind of don't know what they're for, but we know what they're against, and it's fun. So they don't drink, they don't go to places that, like, you know, movies or bowling alleys in some traditions, or, you know, LSU football games. Whether you can decide whether this is a good place to go to or not, but I think I have a picture. So we're doing college visits right now. And yesterday, I wasn't able to go. Luke and Jenny were at LSU looking at college. That circle is where my son was for the game. Pretty cool, huh? Some of you are real quiet now because you're like, oh, dear God, don't let him go to LSU. Like, and some of you are like, please, please, please let it happen. I don't think he's going to go there. I'm not sure. We'll know for sure. But where is the in the midst of, you know, the joy of the Lord is our strength. In some traditions, holiness means nope, none of that. Don't enjoy yourself too much, because that's sin. Well, what about self-righteous people? People who kind of like the game of what's right and what's wrong and feel like they're always on the side of what is right or righteous, like Angela from The Office. In the episode, I've shared this once before, where Michael is doing annual reviews of employees, and this is what she says: I really enjoy being judged. I believe I hold up very well to even severe scrutiny. What about the whole Christian thing where that's the deal, right? There are sinners and there are saints, and I always end up on the side of the saints. And there's a line that somebody else is always on the wrong side of, and I'm always on the right side of. But the people that I know who are holy don't fit any of those descriptions, and I bet you feel the same way. When we talk about holiness, we're talking about something entirely different than those sort of caricatures that are easy to poke holes in. Holiness refers not to people who are above the rest of us, but actually people who are so connected to us that they make us better just by being in their presence. Holy people aren't holier than thou, but they're humble and selfless and compassionate and gentle and generous. They are not people who have never sinned, but people who know that they are sinners and have learned to rely on God's grace day by day. They're not people who become less human as they become more spiritual, but more so. They are people who are more fully present. They are people who are most healed and most whole among us. They are the people who have done the hard work and owned up to their stuff and have taken steps to be real, to be themselves. And there is something so attractive and compelling about them that there is no doubt they have something anyone would want. The good news, again, is that this is available. This very thing that you and I want is there through the grace of God. In fact, grace is the only force that leads to that kind of transformation, that kind of possibility, that kind of holiness. Fear just leads to more fear. Anger digs the hole deeper. Hatred and division are socially acceptable but spiritually devastating. And so the path of self-fulfillment leaves us hollow. The path of success means that we often climb the ladder to find that we are propped against the wrong wall. Control makes us feel like things are handled but is basically the opposite of faith. Only this utter reliance on the grace of God leads to the transformation that we're seeking. And so it only makes sense that we would soak in that grace as much as possible, that we would find the ways of living that put us in the flow of God's grace and the rhythm of God's love, to marinate in the possibility of God's presence. I don't know, this is a bad analogy, I think, but it's after fall break, so can you guys hang with me? So like, marinate, I kind of thought about that word as we were getting ready for this message. I've never heard somebody talk about the process of becoming like God or like Christ or holiness as a marinating in the presence of God, but I think it's that. And so my thinking of those of us who marinate stuff, right? Like on Mother's Day, I got this idea that I would marinate shrimp because shrimp are awesome anyway, and we're going to put them on the grill, but let's try some stuff, right? So I did one that was like lime juice and vinegar. It was a real bright kind of marinade, put half, the third of the shrimp in there. And then the other one was like a brown sugar and bourbon glaze, and it was, had to go, I'm not going to tell you where I had to go get the stuff for that, and then cabinet above the fridge, and then Italian seasoning, Italian dressing, right? Third of the shrimp in each one, soak it in there, put it on the grill, so like, let's try one, and we're like, oh, this is the best. And then we tried the next kind, like, oh, no, this is the best. And then the third one, like, it was hard to tell, different flavors of the deal, but the marinating changed something that was okay already into something beautiful. And that's what grace does. It's just as simple as that. It's soaking in the grace of God so that we take on the flavor of God in our lives. That work? What do you think? I know. Next time you have shrimp, think of that. Think of how God's working on you. Here's where I think this is why it matters. I think we get messed up with this because some of us grew up in traditions where it's like any effort that you do, any action that you take is sort of like trying to earn your salvation. Like God's grace is all there is, and so we just accept that, and then we don't know what's next. Well, what's next is this, is taking steps to marinate in the grace of God so that we take on the flavor of God. As Dallas Willard says, grace is not opposed to effort, it's just opposed to earning. And there is a difference. There is an effort to this life with God. There are steps to take, and those steps are sometimes challenging and sometimes hard, sometimes called the very sort of humanity from us. Sometimes they're as simple as finding the rhythms of daily life that put us in the simple flow of grace. Worship is one of these means of grace, we like to call them. Worship is one of those. Martha likes to talk about worship as God speaking and us speaking, God acting and us responding. And so we see this is how it works. First John says, we love because God first loved us. But there are steps to take. In fact, it really, really matters, doesn't it? There's a way of thinking these days that says worship isn't really that important. I don't have to go to church to get to heaven. But you might need to really soak in the grace of God so that you know what to do when you get there. And it's going to be really, really tough and challenging when we haven't been in the experience of community. It's soaking in the grace of God. It might be a little too overwhelming. And not to mention, why should we wait? This reductionist way of thinking, like, oh, we don't need to do anything, sort of sells short the possibility of what grace can do. When we bring our very best selves to worship, and we expect it to be more than just something done for us, right? I think most of us know that it's not this passive thing that's done for us. Sure, we come for the beautiful, wonderful music, and it's our job to do that part of this deal. And sure, you come for the excellent, engaging, short sermons, and you know that my job is to do that work. But all of our task is to come ready for God to move. And unless we have that expectation, we all know it doesn't matter how good the songs or the sermons are. But with that expectation that God would meet us here, more than this minimalistic, reductionistic Christianity, we start to together move into the possibility of what God can do in a group of ordinary people like us. And I hope that that's what you're coming for. I think it is. Communion every week. We've been doing that this year. And some have asked, like, why do we do that? What's going on with that? Our 815 people, by the way, we do communion every week in there, and they're like, that's just what we do. And some of our other services, I recognize it's been, like, we haven't really talked about in a while we're doing it. And what we decided at the beginning of the year was that we really did need to soak in the presence of Jesus. And the clearest way to do that was to come to the Lord's Supper every single week. It was just like a sense of this is what we needed to do. And truth be told, like, stuff has happened that we could not have prepared for. And grief has overwhelmed us at times. And even on the normal days, there has been something to just coming to that flow, to that response every week, and to remind ourselves of the story of Christ. And there is a bit of repetition with that, but that's what marinating is. Like, when we sing the same words sometimes, what we're doing is marinating on those words. And when we say these words together in the liturgy, we're marinating together in this story that is so rich and so deep that would give us some roots. And I think we've felt like here, at least as our pastors and staff, that we need to make sure that we have these kinds of roots. So one of the things you might do as we do the communion liturgy is just to pick something that sort of, wait for God to kind of see what sort of stands out to you, and then sort of just let that thought or that way of thinking or that specific word marinate as we go through that together each week. Spiritual disciplines sometimes feel like things that we just can never do enough of because we're just not there. Or they can just be a way for us to marinate in the grace of God and give up that control to God and let him do what only he can do. So as we fast and as we pray and as we seek silence and Sabbath, as we confess our sins, as we come together in community, this is what we're doing. We're soaking in the grace of God that is there to be found and is available as we look for it. In your bulletin, as we said in the announcement, there are these things. We want to look at those real quick. This is a way for us to think about how we grow in our faith as part of our mission and how we soak in the grace of God that transforms us. It's a way to think about how we bring ourselves to the possibility of transformation in community. And what we have recognized is there's just not one way of doing that. Some of us need to do classes and learn things and grow with our minds. Some of us need to do the Alpha Course. Some of us need to do a small group, kind of an ongoing small group, and some of us are in those. Some of us need something else, something smaller, and it's easier to go deeper with a fewer number of people. So three is enough for that, really. Two is actually enough, but three makes that just sort of riches, makes that a little bit richer. And but here's the challenge, like, how do you set that up? How do you sit down with three people and say, okay, you all don't know each other, but we want you to kind of go deep spiritually together? How do you set that up? Like, I actually set up our current small group. Has been meeting for about 3 years. We meet at our house and we have dinner. I know a lot of people, so I picked people that I like, and we got them to come to our house and hang out, and it was worked out really well. Truth be told, because I like everybody. The truth is that it was easier for me because I know people. So here's what we're thinking about these tie groups. For those of you who are kind of ready for that what's next and need to go deeper and need to have people that you kind of share at a deeper level with, it's hard for the church to set that up, but we can facilitate it by saying, hey, if you want that, then we're going to give you the tools to kind of set it up for yourself and to think about two people that you know that maybe you've been in a small group with or a class with that you can share life with. And you're going to be intentional about this, but you're in charge of that. And some of you are ready for that. And so on this sheet is how to sign up for that. And we'll have that again next week as you think and pray about that. I think there might be some people who just think, yeah, that's really what I need to do. But not only these sort of inward kind of what the tradition calls works of piety, but also works of mercy are spiritually transformative. The most transformative thing we do, we know, is to serve as we find our gifts and our calling and are seeking God's will, and we offer ourselves in praising thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice, as we say. One of the most spiritually transforming things we do is offer our lives in service. Some of you know Jerry Heron passed away this week, a long time, wonderful member of our church. And a few weeks ago, I mentioned that he was in the final stages of his battle with cancer. And after our 11 o'clock service, someone came up to me that day and said, I just want you to know that when I was going through my battle with cancer, Jerry called me every day, called me every morning to check on me. I think that's what holiness is that kind of connection and intentionality. And that there are people in our lives that need us to be that version of holy, to be sanctified in that way. There are people in our lives who need us to, at the very least, expect that it is possible for us to be made perfect in love, to love God and to love neighbor, and that this is the very work of God in each one of us. And maybe the greatest gift of God's sanctifying grace is this, that pretty much anything in life can take us there. Like when we do life with God, any aspect of God's presence with us, anything we experience with God's presence with us can be transformative. So it's been said great love and great suffering are the two most transforming things that we will experience. And we all know that if we live long enough, we're going to have both, hopefully. As we live in God's presence, we know of this great love. And then we also have a God who suffers along with us. And that, you know, if we live long enough and we keep bringing ourselves to it and we don't give up on it and we stay present, is going to teach us what it means to love God and to love each other. Our hearts are going to be changed. We're going to be transformed. This is the very work of God in you and me. And that's because in the DNA of God's gift of grace is both those things, great love and great suffering. We do have a master potter who knows that we are clay and is not about to give up on us. Oh, how patient he must be. For Christ our Lord invites to his table all who love him. Those of us who earnestly repent of our sin and seek to live in peace with one another. And so as we move into this moment of the experience of the risen Christ through the bread and the cup, let us bring our very best selves to God's call and God's grace on our lives. Let us confess our sin before God and one another. There we go. Merciful God, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have failed to be an obedient church. We've not done your will. We have broken your law. We have rebelled against your love. We have not loved our neighbors. And we've not heard the cry of the needy. Forgive us, we pray. Free us for joyful obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you would, take a moment of silence as you confess that reality to God. And so those who rely wholly on God's grace, fully on the grace of God, hear the good news. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. This proves God's love toward us. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Glory to God.